Have your Bibles with you. Please turn to the Gospel of Mark. And we will be in chapters 8, 9, and 10. Our primary focus will be 10 verses 35 to 45. We won't get to our text quite yet. We're going to actually look at what does it mean to serve Jesus and how to serve Jesus. And it reminds me of this one Charles Schwartz Peanuts comic strip that he wrote years ago. And of course, Charles Schwartz is passed away. Charles Schultz. It was one of those Christmas comic strips, and it was about Charlie Brown, and you got Charlie Brown sitting at a table, and he takes a hammer and he breaks open his piggy bank, and he has $9.11 in there. And Lucy's sitting beside him, and he tells Lucy, "I'm going to buy everybody a gift with the money that I have." And she says, "You can't buy everybody a gift for $9.11. And he says, "Well, I'm going to try." And Lucy, being his nemesis, turns around and she says, "Well, it's going to be a cheap gift if you do." And he said, "Nothing's cheap if you give everything that you've got." And it reminds me of this one passage here where the disciples are jockeying for positions and they want to be seen as elevated above everybody. But Jesus just simply asks us to give everything that we have. And so, if you have your Bibles, and would you open them to chapter 10, we'll read our text before us, and we're going to start in verse 35, and we're going to conclude in verse 45. And this doesn't, notice it says James and John, but if within the context, we know that Peter's here amongst this group right here. And it says, "And James and John, the son of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him," talking about Jesus, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." That's kind of a stark thing to come to Jesus after we'll learn what he said. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit at your right hand and one on your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be able to be baptized with the baptism for which I'm to be baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentile lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now the disciples, although having been taught on what is to come, and as they are traveling towards Jerusalem, they're absolutely clueless as to what Jesus is driving at, as he predicts three times on the way to Jerusalem that he's about ready to give his life as a ransom for the world. And so what do the disciples do? They come to Jesus, jockeying for position, trying to take advantage of their relationship, and telling Jesus, "This is what we want you to do. We want you to give us the office on the 10th floor in the corner office that has open windows so that everybody can see us in the midst of your service." I've read this passage numerous times, but in my reading of it, every time I read it, I see the audacity of Jesus' disciples wanting claim, want to lay claim to flame, not to flame, to fame. Mark, I told you this was indicative of what was going to come this morning, didn't I? So I just got to back up just a few moments, a few steps, because I already forgot what I was coming up here to talk about. And you talked about the build a better mousetrap. And so what does they say? The early bird what? Gets the worm. And the second mouse gets the what? Cheese. There you go. Second mouse gets the cheese. But anyhow, let's go back to our story since I've got that out of the way. Jesus, on his road to the cross, has already, for the third time, predicted his death. After the first prediction, Peter rebuked Jesus, only to be rebuked by Jesus. And Jesus said that if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's after the first time. So you would think that because Jesus rebuked Peter the first time, that most of the disciples would have gotten it. And then after Jesus' second prediction, look in chapter 9. I'm sorry, I was meaning to point you there. In chapter 9, verse 34, the disciples argue about who is the greatest, to which Jesus replies, if any man wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And then between the second and the third prediction, Jesus tells the disciples, but many who are first will be last, and the last shall be first. Now for the third time, Jesus predicts his death in verse 33, chapter 10. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribe. They will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, scourge him, and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. Now, you got to say to yourself or think to yourself that the disciples have to be oblivious to what Jesus is actually talking about, because the only thing they are concerned about is being recognized for the service that they're wanting to do. They don't even understand that Jesus is about ready to die. And then Jesus informs them that whoever wants to become first among you shall be a slave of all. And then verse 45, Jesus holds up his own sacrificial service as an example by which his disciples are truly supposed to emulate. And after all this, following each one of Jesus' predictions, the disciples consistently fail to comprehend either Jesus' impending crucifixion or the instructions of being a disciple. And I know when I started going to church on a regular basis, and I went to church, and I think I did kind of like what a lot of people did. I went to church. I was under conviction. I repented of my sins. I got saved and then kind of stayed away for a little while. And then I started getting back into it based upon the convictions. And then I would listen more intently to what the pastor had to say. And then when he would say certain words, I didn't get it. And so I kind of have a tendency to say words and don't explain it. And when I'm talking about the word disciple or discipleship, it's just a fancy biblical word that simply means a student of. A disciple is a student. And to be a disciple of Jesus is to be a student of Jesus, applying what Jesus said. And so here Jesus is teaching them, what does it mean to be a disciple of who he is? Not just sit there and learn, which is very important. You got to learn what it is to be a disciple. You have to be a student of Jesus, but actually take these teachings and go out into the world. And they didn't get it. They didn't get it. They didn't understand what it means to really be a disciple of Jesus. They probably heard it numerous times for 3.5 years. Now, you also got to remember, this is on Jesus' final week. This is the Passion Week. This is the beginning. Jesus is, the very next episode, you're going to see Jesus on his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And here they've been with him for 3.5 years and they don't get it. And we know the end of this story before the beginning of this story, and there's a lot of people that go to church, been to church for a long time, a lot more than 3.5 years, who still don't get it. Because the most important thing is to actually apply the teachings of Jesus and to apply them in the way that Jesus would have us do it. I think that they had such a skewed view of what the Messiah was supposed to look like when they came into the world that no matter what Jesus said, they were incapable of seeing what Jesus was actually telling them. They were kind of spiritually blind to the reality of Jesus' teachings. They just didn't get it. And then following this event, now if you look in verse 46, 10:46, following this event, Jesus heals a blind man. And after regaining his sight, Jesus tells him to go, but what does he do? He actually turns around and he follows Jesus. Now, this is something really interesting. Prior to this, back in chapter 8, on the Jesus, as he's traveling along, he heals the first blind man. He heals somebody that physically can't see but understands who Jesus is and cries out to him. And Jesus heals the physically blind man who can spiritually see. Then you've got right here Jesus healing another blind man who is physically blind, but yet he spiritually sees who Jesus is. And in between this is meant to be a bookcase of those who can physically see but they're spiritually blind. It's intentional. It's not an accident. And so what the author, God himself, showcasing these or bookending these events about these guys who've been following Jesus and doesn't see is meant to place us in the middle of this story so that we can see whether we truly spiritually see what Jesus is trying to drive at. I find it fascinating. I like all the Gospels for different reasons, but I like Mark's Gospel for not only its simplicity, but because of how profound it is in such a simplistic form. Going back to what Margot's talking about early, trying to keep complicated things simple. From this passage, we're going to look at three areas. We're going to look at the trouble, we're going to look at the theology, and then we're going to look at the test. The trouble with the passage, or the trouble in the passage, the theology of the passage, and then we're going to look at the test to see whether we meet the test. And before we look at each one of these just briefly, we're going to have to ask ourselves, why is this important to me? This is about what we are to look like and to act like in the way that the world's supposed to see us. And then, well, let's just move on to the trouble. And the trouble in this passage is already mentioned. First, is they're trying to leverage their relationship with Jesus in order to gain the most prominent positions they could possibly get. Now, I believe, and it doesn't say in the text, and I don't believe because I read it somewhere, I believe because the totality of the text, because we're following off the transfiguration. You remember the story of the transfiguration where Jesus, he materializes himself, or Jesus doesn't materialize himself. Jesus is up on the mountain, and then all of a sudden you have this fog, this shadow, this cloud that envelops him, and then Moses and Elijah materialize themselves. And who are the three people at that transfiguration? You have James, you have John, and you have Peter. And these are the people that are considered the inner circle. And they figure that if they're the most important people that could see something that nobody in the entire world has ever seen, only here in this text, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah together. Now, if we're so important that Jesus included us in that, we got to be some really important people. So what do? They tell Jesus, "Jesus, I got a question for you. Will you give us anything that we want?" Man, that's pretty bold for all the things that Jesus has already told them to do. So that's the problem, is that they think that they're actually somebody. You know those people who have to be seen as a somebody? You ever been around a name dropper? If they meet somebody important and all of a sudden they think that they're important because they met that person important. Now, I don't know if, I can't say that everybody's probably like that, but I can tell you that I have been like that. You know, I remember one time I attended an operation after finishing my Greek finals. Oh, when I put my name on that and shoved that paper off, I didn't care if I got a D, I was done. But one of my professors at college, I'm not going to mention who he was, had a severe operation, had a very technical operation. They didn't expect him to make it through it. And so I showed up at the operation, and these major figures from the Southern Baptist Convention were there. Wham, wham, wham. And I felt like I was about that big among giants. And I'm talking about heavy hitters. And I see, I can't name names because I don't want to be seen as the big shot. But when I left there, I told other people, well, you know, I was there in the waiting room, and we were sitting around chit-chatting. I was chatting with so-and-so and so-and-so, and you wouldn't believe how so-and-so laughed, and we were just talking backwards and forwards. I thought that I was somebody. They thought that they were somebody just because they were around Jesus. And Jesus says, you're not somebody just because you're around me. Jesus says that you're somebody because of what you do in my name. And so they were somebody who considered themselves special because of who they knew. And Jesus says, I consider you special because of what you do and how you do it. So that's the trouble. Their relationship made them nearsighted, self-focused, and gave them a sense of entitlement. And I think that we think that that entitlement mentality is something that just happened generations ago, right? The former generation are just entitled generations. Every generation thinks that the generation after them is the entitled generation. It's just the way that it is. And I think that maybe it's a little bit more so than it used to be, but King Solomon said that there's nothing new under the sun. We can't serve either Jesus or others if ministry is something that we have to be seen or we think that is about us. Jesus tells us that following and serving him is akin to taking up our own cross and following him. It's actually a grueling, gruesome sight that Jesus tells us that few will follow. And Jesus never promised that following him would be easy. He did promise that it would be worth it in the end, though. I fibbed. I didn't want to say a lie, but I fibbed. Turn to Matthew chapter 25, if you don't mind. Matthew chapter 25. I'm going to give you a moment to get there in verses 31. And the reason I'm having you turn there is because this has something to do with what Jesus has told us about serving others in his name. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations and will separate people one from the other as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. And here's where it gets into service. For I was hungry and you gave me food, and I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you and thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you and naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick and or in prison? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did to me. You know, the amazing thing about this particular passage is none of these people that Jesus talked about tooted their own horn, but what God's seen done in secret that he will reward in public. And so this is a fascinating passage that goes along with what we're talking about here in Mark. Jesus teaches that greatness doesn't lie in position, power, or prestige. But true greatness lies in the humble service to others. Greatness that has eternal value is seeing a genuine need and meeting that need without the accolades or the ticker tape parade. It's just simply saying, I see a need, I'll meet that need, and I'll do that for Jesus. And I'll be doing it for you as well. And I know some, and I've had people saying, They're saying, Pastor, you know, one of the things you're trying to do is you're trying to get me to serve more, but doesn't charity start at home? And I would say, yes, it does. Because the Bible actually has something to say about that. It says if you're not willing to take care of your own family, then you're to be treated as a tax collector or Gentile or glutton as an unbeliever. So the problem is they thought that they were something. The trouble is they thought that they were something. The theology of this passage, and again, I'm going to back up just a moment, and theology is another one of those fancy words. Ology means the study of. Biology, the study of animals or matter, and theology is the study of God. And so this actually has a study of God in it. Jesus is teaching us what God looks like, acts like, and being the very example that we are to emulate. Where Jesus is heading, knowing what awaits him, and doing it all for those at one moment hail him as king and singing Hosanna, and within a day or two they're crying out, crucify him. Crucify him. Jesus is teaching that ministry is not easy, but he's also teaching us what God looks like in God's long suffering, as God is willing to go to the nth degree in order to save unworthy people. My daughter's pastor is a very charismatic individual. I'd like to be like some of those people, because it's just you can get so much more done. He's one of those people that can take a little teeny church from, let's say, 100 people to 1,000 in a few years. I mean, he's just charismatic. People just want to hear him. But he's not just charismatic, he's a very kind individual. My daughter told me about a story about a man who had been passed out in his car out there by the church. On a Sunday morning, and I don't know if you know what it's like to be in the condition to where you can't drive and you're passed out because you're either drug-induced or you're an alcoholic or whatever the case may be. Unfortunately, I know what that's like. Some of the men in the church told him that he needed to run him off, and he's parked. I'm just going to say, use air church, He's parked right there in front of the doors. Not parked, he's passed out in front of the doors, actually crooked. And they came in and said, Pastor, you need to tell this guy to get out of here. But he didn't do that. Out of his own pocket, he paid for a hotel room and called an Uber to come pick him up, take him someplace so that he could sleep it off. And not only did he do that, he made sure that he met the young man afterwards so that he could talk to him about spiritual matters. And the only reason that my daughter knows this is because my son-in-law is part of a team that helps welcome and greet people, and he happens to be there. And so that's the only reason that anybody knew about this at all. So he's not just charismatic. He actually serves like Jesus would have him serve, in a very anonymous fashion. I remember God serving me in an anonymous fashion. I didn't even know that I needed serving. When I heard the preachings of the words that Jesus Christ loved me personally. I pray that we all know that. Jesus showed us what God was like by serving others. Jesus served others in a way, or served others who were completely incapable of repayment and would never have anything or anything worthy to repay him with. The trouble is people acting like the world who are so-called followers of Jesus, and the theology of this passage is that Jesus' action teaches what God is supposed to be like: kind, gracious, merciful, and benevolent. And the test for belonging to him is doing the very same thing that he does. So we have the trouble of the passage is those who think as though that they are entitled to something. You have the theology of the passage that Jesus shows us what God looks like and how to behave. And then you have the test of the passage. And after correcting their stinking thinking, Jesus tells them that the test of truly belonging to him is found in verse 42. Look in 10:42. And I'm going to talk about the third word in just a moment. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentile, they lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be among you, but whoever would be great among you must be the servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Now I want you to really look at verse 42. I want you to look at that third word, and I do believe that it's intentional, but I do believe it's subtle. Look at Jesus' reply. The whole scene has melted down in this brouhaha. The disciples are outraged that James and John are trying to jockey for this position of importance. And then you have the third word here. It doesn't say that Jesus said. That's typically how the Gospels go. And Jesus said, and Jesus said, and Jesus said. But it doesn't say it. And it says, and Jesus called them. Do you know the picture I get in here when you've got this whole scene melted down and Jesus called them? It's kind of like my dad. Get over here. It didn't say he said to them, he called them. Y'all come here because I got something really important I need to tell you. I've told you that I'm going to the cross for the third time. We are going into Jerusalem so that I can pay the sin debt for the entire world. You guys are arguing on who's going to be the greatest among you. And Jesus said, come here a minute. Let's get this straight. I find it fascinating. Do you feel that when Jesus said, call them? Jesus said it's really important. He's telling us to pay close attention. There ain't a Sunday that goes by that I don't preach a passage from this pulpit that I don't apply it to myself. And you know what? Sometimes I do it miserably. But there ain't a passage that I preach in this pulpit that I don't apply to myself. I'm reading through the Bible this year. I haven't done it every year. I'm going to try to make that a better cause, not to make me a better person, but so that I can be more in tune to God's Word. And every day I pick up a verse that applies to me or should apply to me or I'm trying to apply to me. This particular passage here is really applying to me. I told y'all last week, I think it was last week, could have been the week before, that sometimes I'm a glory hound. I like to be seen. I like to be not in the pulpit. This is the most difficult area of my entire life is the pulpit. I like to be in trees. I like to be in wood. I like to be with hammer. I like to be with tape measure. I like to do things. I just like to do those things. Not only do I like to do those things, I like to be seen doing those things. And Jesus says that we're not to be seen doing these things. We're actually to show Jesus while we're doing those things. And that's a huge difference. If we do things and people see us and they don't see Jesus, Jesus tells us we've already got a reward, right? There ain't no trophies to cast at the throne of Jesus when we get to heaven. Because we've already received all our rewards here. And we're getting ready to take the Lord's Supper in just a few moments. I'm going to ask the deacons to come forward. And you know what? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is the passage where the pastor always reads from, reading from the Paul when he's talking about the Lord's Supper. And Kathy asked me just past Wednesday, "Pastor, are you going to mention anything about taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner?" And guess what was going on in an unworthy manner? You had people that thought that they were entitled to the Lord's Supper and they were dismissing other people. These were the haughty-taughties, as one person likes to put it. They want to be center. They want to be first. They want to be entitled. And so this morning, as we're going to participate in the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to ask Toby and Jim and Neil to come forward. Where are you at in your service to the Lord? Do you have to have accolades in order to do things? Or do you have no service to the Lord at all? And thankfully and hopefully that you're one of those people that serve the Lord in a magnificent way and nobody even knows what's going on. That's where I would like to be at. Does anybody need the Lord's Supper? Brother Neil is handing it out this morning. Michael does, Neil. If you are joining us for the first time in the Lord's Supper, if you would just pause just for a moment, and watch us, you'll be able to go through this. I know it can be a little bit confusing. Brother Neil, would you open us in prayer?
Lord God, Father, we thank you so much for the love you showed to us by sending your Son to give his life that we could have eternal life. When he rose from that grave, he gave us the entrance into heaven. When we claim him as our Lord and Savior, only by the power of the Spirit that's in us that lets us do that. Pray that as we take this bread and wine, that we do it with the golden heart that you've given us, that we'd be able to love you and love others the way you loved us. Thank you, Lord Jesus.
The last part of Paul's instructions is kind of like a warning, or it actually is a warning. In verse 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord." And then it says, "Let a person examine himself and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." It's not talking about unconfessed sin in an individual's life here. Because if that was the case, none of us would be worthy to eat the bread or drink the wine. What he's talking about is our service to the Lord and the way that we conduct ourselves before the world. And so what he's asking us to do is to examine ourselves to see whether we are accepting this for what it is meant to be. Brother Jim, would you give us just one moment? Verse 23, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he took it and broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Brother Jim.
Lord Jesus, we come to you just thanking you for everything that you have done for us, for everything that you are still doing for us. We thank you for loving us enough to give your life for us, so we may be able to be in the presence of the Father in heaven. As we partake in this bread, I ask, Father, that each and every one of us remember that this is the bread which represents your body, which was broken for us, so we may be saved. And in your name we pray. Amen.
Paul continues and says, "In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Brother Toby.
We know that the blood of bulls and goats cannot cover our sins, but the precious blood of Jesus can and does cover our sins. And we just thank you for that, that even though we were sinners, that you loved us and that you sent your Son to die on the cross for us.
I'm going to ask Brother Town to play us a song of invitation. Are you struggling with looking like Jesus? Do too many things have to be about who you are and being seen by other people? And are you struggling with looking like Jesus? And if you are this morning, I just pray that you would come to Jesus. You don't have to come forward, but you would come to Him in prayer and say, Lord, how can I be more like You? What area in my life needs to be cleaned up so that I can be seen as Your Son among the people in this world? Do that as Brother Town plays us a song of invitation.
Please stand if you're able.
Take up thy cross and follow me. I heard my master say,
Father, we come to You just asking for protection, for guidance, for just keeping us safe, Father. We thank You for Your great love. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for always being there for us, Father, no matter what we're doing, no matter where we're at, You are there, right there beside us, and we thank You for that. And Father, as we go about our separate ways, I pray that what we have learned today, what we have learned while we're in church, Father, that we can be that bright and shining light for others, for family members, for friends, for co-workers, for whoever it may be. I just pray, Father, that Your word would be spread around this world. And Father, I just ask again that, once again, that You continue to watch over this country, watch over the leaders of the country, just give them guidance, and I pray somehow, some way, that they would seek Your wisdom and Your will. And again, thank You again for Your great love and mercy, and in Your name we pray. Amen.
And our ascending song will be the chorus of Jesus Messiah.
from me.